Gospel of John, chapter 6. John, chapter 6, and we'll be reading from verses 59 through 71 this morning. John, chapter 6, beginning in verse 59. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, "Does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe, and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, "For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him.
Good morning. Join with me in a word of prayer. God, as your people today, we come and we declare that we have no other Savior but Jesus. Our hope is in no other. Father, indeed, there is no other Savior than Jesus Christ. There's no one else who has loved us and shed his own blood for us. There's no one who has lived and died and risen again on our behalf. There's no one who's as good to us as Jesus Christ is. Where else would we go? Whom else do we have but Jesus? Lord, I pray today that you would strengthen faith as we read the text. Lord, for those who may be doubting or wavering, Lord, that you would strengthen their hearts, that you would galvanize our conviction. There is no one other than Jesus for us. Lord, may we be steadfast. May we be unflinching and immovable, Lord. Would you strengthen and nourish our faith, we pray. Jesus is the Savior, the only one. Help us to believe this. We pray this in his name. Amen. All right, open your Bibles to John chapter 6 if you're not there already. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, you'll find it on page 719. Page 719. I guess it's no secret to any of us what's been happening in Japan in the last few days, right? You would have to be living under a rock somewhere not to know what's taken place. And if you're like me, you've been watching the news coverage with some fascination. It's begun since the tsunami first struck on the 11th, and it's continued since then. And the news has chronicled all the disaster that's going on in Japan. And the latest chapter in that, I'm sure you're aware, has been the efforts of the Japanese nuclear power plant workers to stave off a total meltdown at this particular plant that's going on there. And a particular story this week really gripped me about them. These men, their identities haven't been released yet, and so they've just been simply known as the Faceless 50. There are about 50 workers that are there, and they're continuing to work at this plant despite great risk to their lives. Their hazmat suits that they're wearing are hardly sufficient to shelter them from all of the radiation that's coming out. The levels of radiation are far beyond what's healthy for human beings to expose themselves to. But yet they've been committed to stay there and to continue working day after day. One of them was interviewed, not on camera, but through a reporter, and he told the reporter that he wasn't afraid to die. He said he'd stay there and work because, after all, that was his job. Now, when we hear things like that, we really marvel at that sense of loyalty and commitment in spite of everything, in spite of danger, in spite of health risk, even in spite of, let's face it, the real probability of his death. But he's determined to stay there nonetheless. You know, our text today is going to be talking about the idea of commitment as well. It's going to be talking about loyalties and commitment and the firmness of your commitment towards someone. In fact, the question it's going to be asking is, how deeply does your commitment to Jesus Christ run? Perhaps, if you were to be honest this morning, you would admit that since becoming a Christian, there have been days when you considered giving up. There have been days when you thought about turning away from Jesus, about throwing up your hands in the air and being done trusting and following Jesus. Perhaps you've suffered a really painful loss or a sorrow in your life. And you've struggled and you've wondered, should you continue to follow a God who's permitted this type of grief to afflict you and to trouble you? Perhaps you've struggled with the allure of the world. There's a temptation you felt to re-enter a former lifestyle with drunkenness and immorality and carousing. And sometimes that temptation just seems really strong to you. You've had these wistful moments where you long for your old lifestyle and you thought about leaving Jesus to go back to it. Perhaps your Christian life hasn't been at all what you hoped it would be. When you signed on, you expected flower-strewn pathways and bright blue skies, but you've suffered persecution and pain instead. Following Jesus hasn't helped your marriage. It's actually brought you opposition and ridicule from a spouse who doesn't understand your faith. Following Jesus hasn't helped your career. It's made you the butt of jokes at work and the guy who's passed over for promotions when they come along. Following Jesus hasn't brought you closer to your family. It's estranged you from them. It's made you a black sheep of sorts when they get together. And some days you wonder to yourself whether it's really worth it to keep trusting and following Christ. How deeply does your commitment to Jesus run? That's what our text asks of us today. All the people we'll encounter today in our text will think about this issue. They'll think about the depth of their commitment to follow Jesus. And some will. Some will continue to trust and follow Jesus in spite of all that they may face. But others won't. In fact, many won't. Verse 66 is one of the most chilling verses in all of John's gospel. It pictures a mass defection by some of Jesus' disciples, a large-scale desertion away from following Jesus. Here are a group of people who say, enough is enough. We've come to understand what Jesus wants from us, what he expects of us. We've come to understand what following Jesus entails, and it's too hard. We've counted the cost, and you can count us out. We should read their choice in verse 66 with the same kind of horror that we'd reserve for someone who told us he was about to go drive his car off of a cliff. Verse 66 is sombering in that way. It's nothing short of a tragedy. But on the other hand, in verses 68 and 69, Simon Peter's confession is like this bright beacon of light. It's this bold, unmistakable declaration of allegiance to Christ and faith in Christ no matter what. And John gives us these two responses. They are so widely divergent. And I think he gives them to us implicitly to call us to a response. In other words, this text isn't merely about people who made a response at some time. It's beckoning you to respond in some way. It's saying, pick one, professing Christian. Choose to depart or choose to remain unmoved with Christ. Well, friends, whatever you do, choose wisely. There is a right and a wrong choice to be made here. My prayer this morning is that each of us would say with Peter, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. This morning, may God be pleased to work that kind of faith in us, that tenacious, persevering, unmoved faith in Jesus. That's the goal. That's what we're after. Let's begin. Let's observe the first group that we encounter in our text today. Look with me at verse 60 initially. Verse 60 says, therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? Now, for starters, notice whom verse 60 is talking about. It's Jesus' disciples here. Not Jesus' opponents, not those who have outright defied him. This is Jesus' disciples. And in fact, look at the text. Many of them is what the text says. Many of Jesus' disciples. I want to be clear about something. The word disciples here isn't referring to the 12, the most common group that you attach this label to. We'll see them later in the text, and they're distinct. These were other people who would have been considered disciples in some sense, even if they hadn't been hand-selected and called by Jesus to come follow him. These disciples may have simply been, at the most basic level, people who followed Jesus around from place to place, like the crowd that's followed him across the Sea of Galilee to Capernaum. Maybe they were amazed by his miracles. Maybe they were fascinated by the way he spoke with such authority. But they followed him at some level. But here in verse 60, notice their reaction. It's not one of faith. It's one of incredulity and doubt. The verse begins with the word, therefore. In other words, they've just heard Jesus speak the things that are recorded in John chapter 6, and this is the reaction from them. This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? Or maybe your translation says, this is a hard saying or a hard teaching. Who can accept it? Now, we should be clear. When they call Jesus' teaching hard or difficult, they don't mean that it's hard to understand. They're not stumped or confused about what it is that Jesus is saying to them. That's why the New King James translation isn't really helpful here. At the end of the verse, it talks about who can understand it. I don't think that's what's going on. Instead, they mean it's hard to accept. It's offensive to them. In the next verse, that's what Jesus' question implies. He asks if what he's teaching, if what he said offends them or causes them to stumble. The question isn't whether they understand it. They've heard Jesus loud and clear. It's that his teachings have proven too hard to stomach for these people. That's what's going on. Now, here's what we should ask. We want to be good interpreters of the Bible. Just what was it that Jesus said that was so offensive? What was it that was so unacceptable to them? What was it that was so hard to stomach? And if you'll remember what we've studied in past weeks in chapter 6, maybe a better question was, what wasn't hard to stomach? What wasn't hard truth? What wasn't difficult and offensive to the natural man? Here's just a sampler of things that Jesus has said that has rebuked and challenged them. Number one, just in chapter 6 alone, he said they're preoccupied with material things rather than spiritual things. They've been seeking the food that perishes, verses 26 and 27. Number two, he rebukes their idea that pleasing God is within the realm of their own abilities in verse 29. And number three, he claims to be greater than Moses. That would have been offensive to Jewish listeners. Moses was highly esteemed by them, but in verses 32 and 33, he's claimed to be greater. Number four, he's claimed to have come down from heaven. That is to be sent by God himself. Verses 33, 38, 50, and 51. Number five, he claims to give life to those who trust in him. Verses 35, 40, and 47. Number six, he claims that men can only know the truth about him and come to him at the Father's own initiative. Verses 44 and 45. And finally, he's insisted that unless they eat his flesh and drink his blood, they stand outside of eternal life. Verses 53 through 58. Add to that the fact that he refused to be their political revolutionary. He refused to be their king who would overthrow Roman rule. And you've got all of the makings for some ruffled feathers here, right? They say, who can understand it? This is hard teaching. It's no mystery. Why? This Jesus had turned out to be nothing like what they'd hoped for. They'd stopped their works. They had left their home. They had rode miles across the sea. And for this, all this Jesus has done is tell them that they're a bunch of materialistic, self-righteous sinners who stand outside of eternal life. Some prophet and teacher this man turned out to be. And Jesus knows what they're thinking. Even without their having to vocalize it to him, he knows it supernaturally. After all, he knows the hearts of all men. And he responds to them in this passage. I think he responds in three ways. Maybe three ways that we can break down his response. First, in verse 62, he tells them that something even more shocking is coming. Something even more shocking is coming their way. If they're scandalized about what he said so far about himself, what are they going to do when they see him, the Messiah, ascending back up into heaven? You think this man's claim to have come down out of heaven to be sent from God is crazy? You think that's crazy that he says he's come down from heaven to give life to the world? Then what in the world are you going to do when you see him ascending back into the clouds in glory? What's that going to do to your preconceived notions about who he is? Second thing he says to them, verses 63 and 64, he condemns their self-reliance and their unbelief. He condemns their self-reliance and their unbelief. Verse 63, in fact, reminds us a lot of Jesus' discussion with Nicodemus. You remember that from back in chapter 3 of John's Gospel? There Jesus told Nicodemus that he must be born of the Spirit in order to enter the kingdom of God. Not born again of the Spirit, you don't enter the kingdom. That's what he said. And Jesus has gone on to say, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Jesus was orienting Nicodemus away from a merely earthly, physical, human way of thinking to think instead on the priority of spiritual matters. In the same way here, he tells the disciples that it's the Holy Spirit and not the flesh, not their own natural human efforts that spring from their self-reliance. It's the Spirit instead that brings about eternal life. For this, the flesh is useless. It's without profit. Remember now, this is the same group that felt that they were qualified to perform any work God would require of them for eternal life. What must we do to do the work that God requires, they ask. It's also the same group who was so certain that it was able to stand on its own two feet as judge over Jesus' claims about his origins, about where he came from. Verses 41 and 42. Jesus is here saying that this is just the kind of reliance on the flesh that profits nothing. It's just this kind of self-confidence that's born out of pride and arrogance that gives you nothing. It's to no avail. Spiritual life, instead, is given by the Holy Spirit. It's not produced by human effort. After all, friends, how could it be? The dead can't bring themselves to life. They can't will their resurrection. They're passive in coming to life. It comes from the Spirit. Lots of implications there that we should consider. And Jesus goes on. It's not as if they haven't had a reliable guide into these matters. After all, they've heard Jesus' words, and he says about them, his words are spirit and are life. That is, they're the product of the Holy Spirit in keeping with the Holy Spirit who descended and remained on Jesus, and they lead to eternal life. But notice the indictment in verse 64. In spite of all of this, in spite of the clear witness of Jesus, look at verse 64. But there are some of you who do not believe. He's spoken words that are spirit and life, and yet in the face of that, they refuse to believe. They didn't lack for information. They didn't lack for evidence. They didn't lack for clarity of explanation on these matters. What they lacked was belief. And Jesus indicts them for it. They should have believed. It was their duty to believe. They're held responsible for failing to believe. You must believe, Jesus says, and you fail to do so. I hold you responsible for that. Now, I know what you may be thinking. How is it, and how can it be, that they're held responsible for their unbelief if, after all, it's the Spirit who gives life, in verse 63? And, in verse 65, the Father must grant them to come to Jesus. Right? On the one hand, the Spirit gives life, the Father grants, and no one comes in any other way. And yet, on the other hand, you're held responsible for not believing. I think in response, I would simply say that the first thing you need to nail down is that both of these ideas, and not just one of them, are present in John chapter 6. We see both God's sovereignty and salvation and human responsibility to believe. They are not mutually exclusive here. They're not alternatives to choose between. We have to affirm them both, friends, because if we don't, to be really honest, what are you going to do with John 6? How will you make sense of what's going on? And inasmuch as you discard one to ride the hobby horse of the other, you aren't being faithful to the text that's in front of you. Now, in the days ahead, maybe we can say more about how these fit together, but for today, my modest goal is simply to show you that both divine sovereignty and salvation and human responsibility to believe are, I think, unmistakable in John chapter 6. There's a third thing that Jesus says, or third way in which he responds to them. John says about him, that their response has already been foreknown and explained theologically. Response has already been foreknown, and it's already been explained theologically. Look at the second part of verse 64. Jesus had already known from the beginning which ones would not believe him and the one who would betray him. More on the betrayal in just a moment. But notice that. From the beginning, Jesus knew. This didn't take Jesus by surprise at all. And when it says from the beginning, it could mean a few things. It could mean the beginning of the time at which they followed Jesus. That's possible. Or it could mean the beginning, absolutely, like it's used in the beginning of John's gospel. In the beginning was the Word. Either would be true, right? There's no time expiration for Jesus' omniscience. He knows all things at all times. Either way, though, the point is that their responses didn't take Jesus by surprise. He didn't wring his hands in despair as if this were unexpected. He knew this were coming. He knew it. He had also explained it theologically. Look at verse 65. And he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. See that there in verse 65. Jesus is restating what he taught them in verse 44. There he said, no one can come to him in faith unless the Father draws him. No one can come unless the Father draws that person. So, in essence, this is what Jesus is saying. The massive unbelief and defection that's going on here in this passage that Jesus encountered wasn't shocking to Jesus, because the default expected position for human beings, apart from God's grace in drawing them to Jesus, is unbelief. Right? Apart from God's grace in drawing you to Jesus, you'll only refuse to believe. The will is in bondage to sin. It will not and cannot do what pleases God apart from His grace. People don't come to Jesus when they get good and ready, as if their wills are the initiating cause of their conversion. They come when the Father draws them and grants them to come, and they come in no other way. And here, the disciples' unbelief simply proved the Father hadn't drawn them. Jesus says, I knew it was coming, and I've explained it. I have a theological handle on what's going on. So Jesus has answered the disciples here, and let the record show, friends. In responding to them, Jesus hasn't changed his demands. He hasn't softened his message to make it more palatable. He simply reaffirmed the things he said before and continued to rebuke their self-reliance and their unbelief. But how are the disciples going to respond to this? This is some hard teaching indeed. Verse 66 shows us their response. And friends, it's as clear as it is somber. Look at it with me. Verse 66, here's what they'll do with this grand speech from Jesus. As a result of this, it says, or maybe just as likely we could translate it from this time, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Literally, the text says that they went away to the things behind and were not walking with him anymore. They went away to the things they had left. In the end, for these disciples, the truth was too hard. The demands Jesus made on them were too severe. The implications for their own pride and ability were too drastic. And the allure of the things left behind was too appealing for them to continue to follow Jesus. And so they left him. It's one of the most somber, harrowing verses in all of John's gospel. They turned their backs on the Son incarnate, and they walked away from the bread of life. This shows us something, I think. Just like we've already seen that there is a sense, the end of chapter 2, in which people can, quote, believe in Jesus, that short of actual saving faith in Jesus, we're also seeing that there's a sense in which people can be so-called disciples without any genuine commitment to trust and obey Jesus. Let me be very clear about something. These people in verse 66 are not real disciples. They stand outside of salvation. They don't believe. Their true colors are coming out here. But for a time, John was willing to call them what they appeared to be. That is, disciples. He called them that. And the text reminds us, I think, that appearances can be deceiving, friends. People can, for a time, show some outward interest in the things of Christ without having within them spiritual life or faith or any real commitment and loyalty to Jesus. And when they fall away, when they no longer want to walk with Jesus, it doesn't mean that they're true Christians who lost their salvation. If you've concluded that, you develop the worst case of amnesia imaginable, because we just read verses 37 through 40. Right? Summarize. The Father gives the people to the Son such that they come to the Son. The Son keeps them forever and raises them up on the last day. And no one falls out of that process. No one slips through the cracks. God doesn't give people to the Son only to lose them. He's both willing and able to keep forever all those who come to Jesus. Crystal clear. They're not losing their salvation. Instead, what's happening is this. When professing followers of Jesus later turn their backs on Jesus and walk away from him, it's their true colors coming through. Their unbelief, which has been hidden all of this time, is now manifesting itself. Perhaps you know people who fit this description. They made a profession of faith at one point in time. They seem to have an enthusiasm for the things of the Lord. They appeared to enjoy gathering with God's people. Then, all of a sudden, things took a turn for the worse. Their professed faith was replaced with cynicism and with doubt. Their enthusiasm for the things of the Lord was replaced with enthusiasm for sin. Their gathering with God's people stopped. They resisted the church's efforts to restore them. They spurned repentance, And finally, they were removed from membership, from any vouching or affirming. They gave evidence of being born again. John 6 is giving us a biblical category for just this kind of thing. A person may profess to be a follower of Jesus and still remain in his unbelief. He may profess to be a disciple and yet remain unconverted that whole time. And when these people abandon Jesus, it doesn't mean that God has lost them. It simply shows that God had never saved them to begin with. Because all that he saves, he keeps to the end, even into resurrection. Now, the first part of our text today has given us a sobering picture of unbelief and its consequences. But as I said earlier, there's a bright ray of light in this, right? There's a bright ray of light. It's not all doom and gloom. And the bright ray of light is meant to encourage your faith, those of you who believe. You're supposed to read verse 66 with sorrow, with gravity, with fear for these departing disciples. But then you're supposed to turn around and read the next verses with joy and with resolve and with commitment. Look at verses 67 through 69 with me. So Jesus said to the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Isn't that a beautiful declaration? First things first, Jesus' question doesn't mean that he didn't know the answer. You should just learn that when you read the Gospels. When Jesus asks a question, it doesn't mean that he needs information that he doesn't have. After all, we know that Jesus knows the hearts of all men. We've seen it earlier in the text. He knows what's in men's hearts. He's not asking for that reason. Instead, I think, this is one of those questions we find Jesus asking more for the sake of the person who's to answer the question, right? It gives Peter this chance to vocalize his faith, to crystallize his thoughts on this, and to declare his allegiance. That's why Jesus asks. And look at Peter's response. It's twofold, I think. First, in verse 68, Peter simply says, he knows of no other alternatives to following Jesus. Isn't that great? He knows of no other alternative to following him. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have no one else but you. Peter's saying, friends, there's no one like Jesus. You won't find a replacement for him. Jesus alone has the words of eternal life. Who would they leave him for? Where would they go? There's only one Son who's been sent from heaven. There's only one who's the bread of life. There's only one who satisfies spiritual hunger and permanently quenches spiritual thirst. There's only one whose flesh is true food and whose blood is true drink. There's only one whose words are spirit and life. I think Leon Morris summarizes this really well. When one knows Jesus, he says, none else can satisfy. When you know Jesus, no one and nothing else satisfies the heart like Jesus. Friends, these words are the cry of everyone who's truly come to know Jesus, who's come to taste of him and know that he's good. I know you may be in pain right now because of your grief. I know the world's temptations may seem to allure. I know that following Jesus has come with a steep cost, and I know the persecution may be hard. But friends, as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, let's be honest. Were we to leave him, where else would we go? Where would we go? Who else would be so good to us? Who else would be a savior from God's wrath, a companion through life's struggles, a refuge when we're tempted, and a joy and a delight to our souls? Who else would pour out such rich blessings on our undeserving heads? Who else would intercede for us before the Father? Who else has loved us and shed his own blood for our souls? Who else would remain so faithful and true to us, even when we're not that way in return? In Uganda, there's a song that the churches sing. The words go like this. There's no one, no one like Jesus. There's no one, no one like him. There's no one, no one like Jesus. There's no one. There's no one. I searched and searched all over. I ran around all over. I looked and looked all over. There's no one. There's no one. Friends, that's just the idea that Peter's saying here. There is no one, no one like Jesus. Where else would we go? We're His people now. He's bound us to Himself with cords of love. Our hearts are ruined for other loves. We love Jesus, and we love Him imperfectly. But by His grace, we love Him fiercely, and we love Him deeply. That's what it means to be a follower of Him. He has our allegiance in life and death. There's no one, no one like Jesus. There's a second thing Peter says. It's in verse 69. He says he knows Jesus' identity. He says, we have believed. In distinction from others, we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. I think by this, Peter is probably saying that Jesus is Messiah. Now, the term isn't used that way very frequently in the Bible. In fact, not at all in the Old Testament. But Peter seems to be saying that Jesus is who he says he is. He's the Holy One who's come from God and taken on flesh to dwell among us. And note something well here. In this chapter, which is dominated by unbelief and rejection, flowing throughout the chapter, here's something different. Here's a small band of men who confess that they believe that Jesus is who he says he is. He's the Christ, the Son of God, who's come from heaven to give life to the world. They believe that. And he so affected their lives that they are ruined for anyone else. See that there? Don't you see what's going on? Jesus' words in verses 37 through 40 explain. They give us a category for what's happening here. They frame the way we make sense of these drastically different responses in chapter 6. The Father has given these disciples to Jesus, and that's why they've come to him in faith. And though everyone else around them may fall away from Jesus, they won't be moved from trusting in him. This is persevering faith, friends, and it's the hallmark of anyone who's truly come to know the Son. Moreover, it's also evidence, I think, of Jesus' keeping power. As verse 37 has said, those who come to Jesus will never be cast out. A point of clarification. That doesn't mean that they won't be simply rejected initially. You first have to be in before you can be cast out. See that there? It means instead that none that Jesus receives to him will he ever then later throw out or stop keeping. And verse 39 says the truth the same way. Jesus will lose none of the ones the Father has given him. His grip on them is sure. And so, friends, when we see Peter and the disciples saying this, confessing their faith in Jesus, what you're really seeing isn't just some commendable responses from disciples who are doing a good job keeping themselves. It's not ultimately what you're seeing. Behind the scenes, what you've been let in on is that this is really the keeping work of Jesus, not losing any that have been given to him. The Father has given these men to Jesus, and he's keeping all of them with an iron grip. That's why they continue believing. Verses 68 and 69 are an example of verses 37 through 40 being worked out. This is what it looks like not to be lost from the Son. This is his grip on them, despite everyone else, despite what the crowd may do, despite mass desertion and abandonment of Jesus, they're holding on to him. And it's because, ultimately, he's holding on to them. The chapter closes with a note of foreshadowing. Jesus is headed to the cross, and he knows it. That's why he mentions Judas, who's going to betray him. The crime is even worse, because Jesus has hand-selected Judas to be one of his disciples, but Judas is going to turn out to be just like this crowd who deserts him here. It's going to take a little bit longer, but his true colors of unbelief are going to come out in the end. More on that in weeks to come. Let's talk about how this applies to you. Today we've talked about continuing to trust Jesus, remaining with him in spite of everything. And here's the thing. I know I'm not just talking hypothetically when I say that. I know that there are here in this room people who, if you're not now, perhaps you have in the past, considered walking away from Jesus, considered throwing in the towel and renouncing him. But friends, if that's where you are today, please listen carefully. Please ask yourself this. Is Jesus or is he not the Holy One of God? Does he or does he not have the words of eternal life? And were you to leave, would you ever, ever find someone like Jesus? Others of you are sitting here this morning wondering, what does a sermon like this have to do with me? I'm trusting Jesus today. I say, good. For one, I hope it strengthens your faith even more. I hope it encourages you to keep trusting him. I hope it's a means of that in your life. The second thing I would say to you is that the Bible mentions that you have a role in the perseverance of your brothers and sisters in Christ. I want you to listen carefully to Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. We've been talking about persevering faith this morning. Listen to this. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. You caught that, I hope. Encourage one another day after day. That's what you're supposed to do. So that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. That's the purpose for which you encourage. Encourage so that no one will fall away from the living God. In other words, here's what's going on. Your encouragement is the means by which your fellow members avoid being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. It's the means by which God keeps them from falling away from the living God. That's why you are to encourage. It's not optional. When someone becomes a member here, you might think about them in this way. You might think about them as having been brought onto this particular life raft that we're all on board. We're all floating on this life raft out in a very dangerous sea. And it's the job of all of us to ensure that all of us remain on the life raft. You may spot some who are struggling, some who are thinking about jumping overboard. And when you do, what should be your response to them? Encourage one another day after day. Minister the gospel to them. Minister it proactively and reactively. Remind them that there's no one like Jesus. Here's what I'm saying in essence. Perseverance is a community project, right? It involves all of us. It entails all of us. And one of the means of persevering grace is the mutual ministry of all of us to one another. So get busy ministering. Sideline sitting, not an option here. Minister the gospel to each other. Encourage each other day after day. And I think, by the way, friends, this answers the question, doesn't it, of why you need to meet with your life group every week? Well, I don't have to do that. I know the pastors feel really strongly about it. I'm not totally sold. Listen, the reason you need to meet with your life group consistently has nothing to do with how much you get out of it. It has nothing to do with how similar those people are or dissimilar to you. It has nothing to do with how good your accountability partners are. You attend life group faithfully because others in your life group need to be encouraged day after day. In fact, your life group only meets once a week. What else are you doing day after day to encourage your brothers and sisters in Christ? You see, there's a church model that says, you have your walk with Jesus, I have mine, we'll meet together for an hour on Sunday morning, we'll exchange pleasantries, and in the end we'll hope that both of us make it to the finish line on our own. Friends, that's drastically deficient of what the Bible says. Drastically. It fails to recognize that perseverance is a community project. You want your fellow brothers and sisters to say with Peter, Lord, to whom shall we go? Then encourage them day after day. Listen, don't use God's sovereignty in keeping his people as an excuse for your inaction. Don't say, God's going to keep him to the end. He doesn't need me. You're the means that God has chosen to use as you minister the word to one another. God works through means. You're the means. Your fellow members need you. They need you to meet with them, to share your life with them, to help them persevere to the end. They need you to remind them, in the words of the Ugandan song, there's no one, no one like Jesus. Let's pray. Jesus, we as your people confess today that you are our Savior. We have no one else to go to. You're it. All our hope is in you. Our trust is in you. We bank on you, rely on you, depend on you fully, and trust ourselves to you completely for our salvation. God, as much as we aspire, we have to confess our faith may not always be so full. Lord, our faith often has cracks, is alloyed by doubts. We pray, Father, that you would strengthen it. And we pray that you would use each one of us as we minister to one another, that faith might be strengthened. Do this in us for our good, for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. I want to ask Daniel and our praise team to come forward now to lead us. Ask you to stand, please, as we have a time of response.
If you would go ahead, take your song sheets, and we'll sing together, God of Grace.